So we come to session 18 on the subject of giving. We've left this subject very much towards the end because we feel that the rest of the course gives plenty of motive for giving to God. And that, after all, is where our giving ultimately goes. Now, the Church's attitude to money has often been wrong, and sadly it's wrong still. I mean, I've had a begging letter through the post only this morning from a church, which I think is particularly inappropriate. And there are so many bitter arguments. If you want to get Christians excited, get them together in a committee meeting to talk about money. And the excitement is a negative excitement, sadly. And there's dubious fundraising, there's nagging of unbelievers to support the church, which most of the time is not justified. And there is excessive expenditure on buildings and other secondary matters rather than at the expense of supporting the mission of the church. So we really need to get back to biblical principles and to look at how much we're called to give, why we're called to give, to answer these questions from Scripture rather than from a rather negative tradition that's built up in the church. We are facing materialism always. I think Christians are sometimes more aware, say, of sexual immorality and things like that, and they're not aware of the fact that materialism is one of the worst things about our society, particularly in the West. And so we need to come in the opposite spirit. We need to understand that we are to have a biblical attitude towards money and what money can buy, and of course towards giving. The first thing is to recognise that in one sense we aren't giving anything to God because it belongs to him already. The Christian himself belongs to God, for he was bought by the blood of Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honour God with your body." And so we belong to the Lord. All our money belongs to the Lord. All our possessions belong to the Lord. Slightly illogical to talk about possessions belonging not to us but to the Lord, but nevertheless it is true. So the psalmist says in Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." Or Psalm 50, verse 10, "For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine." The whole thing belongs to the Lord. In one sense, we aren't really giving anything to the Lord. We're acknowledging that it belongs to him. He gives us enough to live on, and we give something back to him, but it already belongs to him. What's the first thing that a Christian must do about his possessions? Well, there's a challenge here in Luke 14:33. Comes alongside other challenges like putting God, we looked at this right at the beginning of the course, putting God very much before anybody else. And he makes this unusual statement, misleading statement perhaps, potentially, about hating father and mother and so on. And then he goes on to this equally challenging statement in verse 33 of Luke 14. "In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Now, it doesn't say you can't be a leader in the church if you don't do this, or you can't be a sort of A-class Christian or something like that, but he says you can't be my disciple without giving up everything that you have. Now, what does he mean? I don't think he is saying that everybody literally has got to give everything away. That will be practically probably a disastrous course. Some people are called, no doubt, to that. But basically what he's saying is that we have to renounce the ownership of the things that we call our own. We acknowledge that they belong to the Lord. Now, this can seem a terribly sort of pietistical thing, theoretical thing. But I remember when my wife and myself, we went all the way around our house and the garden and everything, and we acknowledged it belonged to the Lord, and we dedicated it to the Lord, and we prayed. We went in literally every room, every nook and cranny. It was great. We held hands. It was quite romantic, but we also, it was a spiritual experience as well. They were actually acknowledging that it all belonged to the Lord, You know, and we sort of were imaginative, so if we went into the lounge and we looked at the chairs, that they would be used, for example, for meetings of church members or people who came in need, and they would sit there, you know, and so the chair sort of reminded us of some way in which it could be used for the Lord's work. And I recommend that to you, that actually you do dedicate the things that, quote, belong to you, to the Lord, to acknowledge this, so that we get away from this grasping materialism. Ever since in this country we've had the national lottery, we seem to be sliding downhill into more and more materialism. Interesting link with the occult, so that you can try and find out what the numbers are going to be as well. And we need to come in the opposite spirit, a spirit of generosity, and acknowledging everything we have belongs to the Lord. Not just 5% or 10%, but 100% belongs to the Lord anyway. And we only give him back what he owns anyway. He's entrusted it to us. We are stewards, we are managers. These things do not belong to us. They are given to us in trust to use for the Lord's sake, in the widest sense. I don't mean just for church activities, but for the Lord's sake in the widest sense. So, if we're going to be disciples of Christ, we have got to be the opposite of materialists. We've got to acknowledge that he has everything, he owns everything, and we've got to renounce personal ownership. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that everybody has to have exactly the same thing. It would teach equality, but I think there are different approaches to equality. One way of equality is literally everybody has the same amount in the bank, or something like that. I don't think that's really what the point is here. The Bible really is teaching that no one in the church should have more than enough, while someone else in the church can't make ends meet. So it doesn't mean that everybody's got to have the same amount, but it does mean there's equality in terms of each person having enough to be able to manage their affairs and buy their food and buy their clothes and all the other things that are necessary for life to go on. So in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, James gives this challenge. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. So we're called to share with one another, and it should be a joyful thing. You know, sometimes I think that trying to get money out of some Christians is like trying to extract a tooth from them or something. They look so unhappy, so miserable. Well, we need to be much more generous in our outlook than that. And this brings us on to the next point, where in 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul talks about cheerful giving. Nothing to do with teeth extraction now, but cheerful giving. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And it's interesting that the Greek word for cheerful is hilarion, from which we get our word hilarious. Now, can you imagine having an hilarious collection in your church? You know, you pass the plate round and everybody's roaring with laughter and they're really having an hilarious time giving their money. Well, maybe I'm sort of slightly overstating the point, but I mean, this is the sort of thing that Paul's reaching for, joyful giving. I remember when my wife and I were doing a speaking tour in Ghana. Ghana, as many people are Christians in Ghana. And I remember watching their collections, and they would have more than one collection. Of course, they're very poor people, certainly by Western standard. I mean, they were very poor people. And they would come out bringing their money in a long queue, and they would do this, I can't do it, but this sort of, you know, African shuffle, as it were. And they were really joyful as they came to drop their money in the great sort of bowls at the front of the church. And I thought, what a miserable shower we are in the West sometimes when we're giving. And these people have got this sort of hilarious view. Hilarious as means rather more extreme, I suppose, nowadays. But this hilarion, this cheerful giving. And so they had a much better approach to giving, our Ghanaian Christian friends, than we sometimes seem to have. And I know some of the new churches in this country have sometimes had what they call a heap offering, going back to the Old Testament terminology. And they have a big bowl at the the front of the church, and the musicians will play playful music, joyful music, sort of dancing type music, I suppose, and the people will actually come to the front to give their heap offering, to heap up their gifts, and they'll perhaps dance and jig about. Now, we don't necessarily do things quite like that in the Church of England, but that's the right attitude. God loves a cheerful giver. And we need to show in a materialistic age, in a materialistic world, that our possessions belong to God. And we, quote, give back to him a proportion of our belongings, and we do it not reluctantly, but cheerfully, hilarion. So let's become hilarious givers. And that will witness, of course, the world. We're talking about evangelism in an earlier session of the course. What an impact it makes when people, when Christians, are generous and come against the materialism of the age. I'm not saying that there aren't generous non-Christians, of course there are, but still there is an awful lot of grasping materialism in our society. So Paul congratulates the Macedonian churches for their giving in 2 Corinthians 8. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, so that wasn't very promising, was it really, the context on the face of it, out of their most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty, a very unlikely setting, it welled up into rich generosity. Isn't that marvellous? Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. An amazing combination of thoughts. Their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. I think maybe some of our Ghanaian friends were in extreme poverty, but it welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. There's an article in our paper this morning says in the Church of England the average giving per head is £2.17. And that really is a mere pittance. That is a tiny tip given to God. Whereas these people were giving beyond their own ability. And they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. So there was no reluctance when the collection plate came round. They were falling over one another to get their money in first and to give more than, in fact, strictly speaking, they were able to give. What a wonderful view of giving. How we've moved away from that today. And of course the work of the kingdom, the work of the church, suffers as a result, sadly. Well, I wonder if it could be said of you what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:7. Now you've more or less completed this course. I wonder if the same words could be used of you. Just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. There's a hint there by the term the grace of giving that it is something that God gives us, the grace of giving, the ability to give. And maybe we need to pray for this hilarious giving gift and this joyful giving gift. So what is the main motive for giving? In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8, Paul says this, I'm not commanding you, he's talking about giving, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. So the Macedonians, they'd been giving incredibly generously, as we've just been reminded. And now he's going for the Corinthians, down in the south of the country, and he's saying, he's not commanding them, he's not ordering them, he's not trying to force them and twist their arm to give, but he wants to test the sincerity of their love by comparing it with the earnestness of others, namely the Macedonians must have been in his mind still. So love is the great motive, and love for God. If we love God, we will give sacrificially for his work. If we love people, we'll obviously give for their needs as well. But how much should a Christian give? Now, there is no rule about this. There's no law about this. But it's interesting that Jesus, just in passing, clearly commends tithing, giving a tenth of one's income. Now, this is not a law and it's not a rule, and I don't want it to come over like that, but it certainly is a standard and a guideline. So in Matthew 23:23, Jesus says this: "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." You see, so he says, you should have practiced the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, without neglecting the tithing. So it's just a very passing, brief reference. But here Jesus is saying, yes, you ought to tithe, but more important, you ought to be into justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So for those who say that tithing isn't mentioned in the New Testament, there is a reference there. It's very brief, it's very passing, but it's there nevertheless. So Jesus commends giving a tenth of one's income, but I stress that's not a rule, not a law, but surely it's something that we want joyfully to do, isn't it? Out of the motive of love. So let's look at the biblical teaching on tithing. And most of it, of course, is in the Old Testament. But as I said on a previous occasion, remember that Jesus and the apostles were rooted and grounded in the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets. And therefore, although they didn't repeat everything that the law and the prophets said, it's quite clear, quite explicitly clear from Jesus, that he was assuming that people would follow that teaching, the teaching of the prophets on justice and so on, but also on this matter of giving. First thing to notice is that tithing didn't start with the Old Testament law. You see, some people, Christians, they object to tithing. They think, oh, that's to do with the Old Testament law. It's nothing to do with us, you know, all passed away now. But actually, tithing predated the Old Testament law. So in Genesis 14, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. In Genesis 28, Jacob vowed to tithe as well. In verse 22, "This stone I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." So there is Jacob. Well before Moses and the law and Sinai, this practicing tithing. So it's a universal ancient custom. So it isn't just to do with the law. It's not sort of a legalistic thing. Secondly, the tithe belongs to the Lord. It's holy to the Lord. Holy means set apart, cut apart from the common, ordinary, set apart for the Lord. And so if a man wanted to keep the animals or the grain contained in his tithe, he had to pay for them under the Old Testament law, the full price plus one-fifth. So he could keep the animal that by right should be given to the Lord, but he had to give an equivalent and a bit more to the Lord in order to redeem it, because it belonged to the Lord. Interesting enough, the firstborn also belonged to the Lord, had to be redeemed. Firstborn human son, I mean, belonged to the Lord and had to be redeemed too. So this holiness to the Lord, regarding of our possessions, a tithe belonging to the Lord. So Leviticus 27:30, "A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord." And many Christians, rightly I believe, they set aside their tithe one way or another, and they regard it that belongs to the Lord. It is not going to be touched. It's holy to the Lord. Not a law, but a very good practice. Malachi, following from this idea of the tithe being holy to the Lord, regarded not giving tithes as robbing God. So the Lord speaks through him in Malachi 3:8. "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me." So that's a pretty high commendation of tithing there at the end of the Old Testament. What is the tithe used for in biblical terms? Well, first of all, it's to support the ministers. You'll find that it was used to support the Levites, who ministered in the sanctuary in the Old Testament. And they, in turn, had to tithe the tithe that was given to them. So no one's exempted from that. But the tithe of the people supported the ministers who kept the sanctuary, if you like, the church building and so on, and and the worship of God going in a practical sense. And you find that in Numbers 18, for example. Now, sometimes, of course, it's not quite as straightforward. Many churches don't directly pay their minister. They pay into some sort of central denominational funds, and then the money comes back, as it were. But, of course, that amounts to the same thing. And churches ought to be, as much as possible, self-supporting in that way. And that requires sacrificial giving on the part of the members of the church. In 1 Timothy 5:17 to 18, Paul makes it clear that ministers should receive a generous wage so that they're not hindered in their work for the church. The elders who direct the affairs of the church, he says, are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." Well, I may have mentioned to you before earlier in the course that one of my ordained friends reckons that where it says that the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, that means double salary. Who am I to disagree with him? Well, I'm not sure whether that's what it means. But certainly, it does mean that those who work for the church should be supported well. It's said that sometimes leaders, lay leaders in the church, have asked that the Lord should keep the minister humble whilst they keep him poor. That is a bad attitude. And therefore, there is a real need to support the minister so that he can fulfil his role properly. Obviously not in the lap of luxury. Obviously not a cut above everybody else, but nevertheless supported in the right way. And that's all inherent in the provisions of the Old Testament. But the tithe also maintains congregational life. Now, it's interesting that the law allowed the Israelites to go to the sanctuary and to feast on the tithe of their grain, their wine, the oil, and their animals. So they could actually go and share it, but they had to go to the temple to do it. And so there was a feast, but it was a feast on the tithe that had actually been given to the Lord. And if people lived too far away to drive their animals or carry loads of goods, then they could exchange the goods or the animals for cash, and then go and take that up to the sanctuary, buy food and drink, and join in the feasting. So that was giving to God, and yet the people were benefiting, joining in the consumption of the tithe. So in Deuteronomy 14:22, "Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to reveal the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant, and you've been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe, because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away," then he goes on to explain what they're to do. And then the tithe, of course, supports the needy. So in the Old Testament, every 3 years, the tithes were put into store in the towns to feed not only the Levites, but the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows. Deuteronomy 14:28. "At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own," so they didn't own property like the rest of the people, "and the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." Of course, the early church, we know, explicitly ensured there were no needy people among them. Acts 4:32, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need." Wonderful sharing, and a real equality there. And then the tithe is used for evangelism. And that's very important. It costs money to evangelize, to support workers, to print leaflets or adverts, whatever it may be. Now, the tithe, the tenth, is a minimum in biblical teaching. the tithe was owed to God, so in a sense it wasn't really giving. You know, it already belonged to him in a very special way. It was holy to the Lord. And so in addition to the tithing in the Old Testament, they gave free will offerings as well. And often that phrase is used today, isn't it? Free will offering. But sadly, sometimes it isn't quite as generous as it was in the old days. So the tithe was regarded as owing to God. It was holy to the Lord. And then on special occasions, for all sorts of reasons, some blessing received, an answer to prayer, or just because they wanted to do it, they would bring a free will offering to the Lord. And of course, you can never outgive God. We've just been talking about the fact that they would go up to the temple and they would actually eat the tithe, share in the feasting in the tithe. Well, you can't outgive God. And when you give, God gives back to you. Now, that obviously isn't the motive for giving. And I am saddened sometimes when this seems to be stretched. You know, if you give this, then God will give you that, and you'll get much more back. And I really don't think that is the right motive and the biblical motive for giving. Nevertheless, it is true that God blesses those who give. So in Malachi 3:10 again, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. The prophet Haggai said that the people were neglecting to repair the temple, and yet they were spending money on their own houses. And economically, things were going badly. The illustration he used was that they put their money in a bag, but there was a hole in the bottom of the bag, so they lost their money. And the reason was that they weren't actually spending their money on the Lord's work. Well, that's the other side of the coin, isn't it? But as we give generously to the Lord, so he gives back to us and he provides for us, even though it isn't the main motive for giving. Luke 6:38, Jesus says, "Given it will be given to you, a good measure pressed down, shaking together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." What about people with low incomes? People tend to get very threatened. Oh, tithe, I couldn't tithe, I can't afford to tithe. Wait a minute. I may not have a degree in mathematics, but a tenth is a tenth of what you've got, whether it's a very small amount or whether it's a huge amount. So a person who is poor and has very little income can still give a tithe, even though it may be very small. And Jesus makes it quite clear that the person who gives a tithe of a small amount is equally valued to the person who gives a tithe of a huge amount. So you get this familiar story of what used to be called the widow's mite. Mark 12:41, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." And Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 8:12, "For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have." So there are various questions to ask, and you could discuss these. Some Christians tithe their gross income, others their net income, perhaps after if they're paying a mortgage or something like that. These are things which can be debated together. But the great thing is that tithing isn't, although it isn't a law or a rule for Christians, can we, in New Testament times, who are so greatly privileged compared with the Old Testament folk, can we really give less than they did? That seems to me to be the issue. Not whether it's a law or a rule, which it isn't, but can we really give less than the Old Testament people who weren't as spiritually privileged as we are? They didn't know Jesus. Can we give less than they did to the work of the Lord? So in your group time, discuss the matter of who to give the tithe to. If your church is already tithing, then it would be good for you to give most of your money through the church so that you can be joining in that corporate tithe to the Lord's work. You might like to discuss methods of giving, such as covenanting. In this country, some of the tax paid can be repaid to the charity that you give to by way of covenanting, and that's something which can increase your gift. So you could discuss that, discuss it with the church treasurer. And you could also discuss how to move from wherever your level of giving is at the moment, if it's below tithing, to how you can move to giving a tithe over a period of time. People sometimes get afraid of this and frightened about tithing. But you know, we've already seen that God gives generously to those who give. We don't need to be afraid. We don't give in order to receive, but nevertheless, you can't outgive God. As we give sacrificially and generously, He will give generously back to us and provide for our needs.